biblical illiteracy is a significant problem, perhaps even the most significant problem in today's church. In his little book, The Word Explored, Dave Jenkins cites statistics to illustrate the problem of biblical illiteracy, or what I would refer to as a disconnect between believing in Jesus and believing Jesus. That is, trusting his words. Two researchers, George Gallup and Jim Castelli, conclude this: Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. George Barna's research supports this conclusion. He learned that fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians are unable to identify two or three of Jesus' disciples, and 60% cannot name five of the Ten Commandments. Several surveys highlight how significant a problem biblical illiteracy is in our day. 82% of Americans believe "God helps those who help themselves" is a Bible verse. 82% of those who say they are born again think the Bible teaches that a person's primary purpose in life is to take care of their family rather than to live for God's glory, to do all things for the glory of God. In contrast to this widely held belief, Jesus says to be a faithful follower of him, we must love him more than even our family. 12% of adults believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Kid you not. And over 50% of high school graduates think Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Clearly, we are living in a day of biblical illiteracy. People do not know their Bibles. It's a day where people proudly espouse their opinions, most of the time without ever being asked, and even claim their views are Christian, and yet never read their Bible. Lifeway Research published the Bible reading habits of professing Christians. 19% read God's Word every day. 26% a few times a week. 14% once a week. 22% at least once a month. And 18% rarely or never. That's professing Christians. Clearly, professing Christians do not read their Bibles. And I wonder how life would be different if we did. I wonder how Christianity in America would be different if we read our Bibles. Let's face it, it's far easier to let other people do our thinking for us. It's easier to let other people tell you what to believe than to faithfully study the scriptures for yourself. It takes less mental energy to open Facebook and read the latest spiritual musings of a progressive pastor who believes his calling in life is to deconstruct people's faith. It's much easier to do that than to read and study the Bible for yourself. All of these tedious statistics communicate something significant, which is this: there is a difference between being religious and knowing Christ. There is a difference between believing in Jesus and believing Jesus. There is a difference between professing yourself as a Christ follower and operating your life under the functional authority of his words. In today's church, it may be popular to say you are a Christian and at the same time reject the authority of Scripture. What a bizarre world we live in. But this is not a new problem. Jesus repeatedly challenged religious people who said they believed in God to evaluate themselves in light of the Scriptures. He exposed unbelief by showing that their religion was self-serving, that they expected God to be their servant instead of the other way around. God is a cosmic Santa Claus to give me whatever I want whenever I want it. One such account of this denial is found in the gospel account that we will hear from this morning. As you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, let me read to you a harmony of this event from the perspective of all three of the writers who record it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Beginning with the words of Luke. "And he," that is Jesus, "was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." That's really significant. The religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of Jesus' day, sought to destroy him. That's a significant problem. They sought to undermine his teaching. They're also threatened by the people who were very attentive to hear him. They were threatened by Jesus' popularity. Goes on. "Now it happened on one of those days," Mark says, "that they came again to Jerusalem, and he came into the temple. He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they said to him, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet indeed.' So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now, in this account, we see the difference between believing in Jesus as a historical person and believing him in him as Lord. In this interaction of Jesus with the religious leaders, the Holy Spirit reveals two ways to not respond to Jesus. This morning, two ways to not respond to Jesus. Number one, do not challenge the teachings of Jesus, since he speaks with divine authority. He is walking in the temple, it says, that came to Jerusalem. And he was walking in the temples and in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were there. Jesus was walking on Solomon's porch, most likely, which was on the outside of the court of the Gentiles. So it's not in the temple proper, but outside the temple proper, in the place where the Gentiles were allowed to gather. Solomon's porch was part of the original temple built by King Solomon and later rebuilt by King Herod. It was on the east side of the temple. It was surrounded by majestic columns, which supported a roof, which made it a useful place for teaching in any kind of weather. And here's where the confrontation takes place. And so verse 27 tells us that a group of religious leaders come to Jesus. They are named, categorically, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. The chief priests who were present probably included Caiaphas and Annas, who will, in a matter of a few days, interrogate Jesus after he is arrested. And they say to him in verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, as guardians of the temple, this was a fair question for them to ask. He had just cleaned out the temple, which we saw last week. He had cursed the fig tree, which was an image of unfruitful Israel, and then he cleared out the temple, purified it of all of the money-making rubbish that was taking place. And so it was a fair question for them to ask. However, their motive was evil, and we know that because of what Luke says. Luke says that they were seeking to trap him in order that they might destroy him. So it wasn't an innocent question. "Hey, we're just kind of wondering, you know, with all the business you did yesterday and cleaning out the temple and all that, who gave you the authority to do that?" This was an accusation. They did not believe he was what the people had said he was on Palm Sunday, the Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet, God will use their evil intentions and their wicked actions to move Jesus closer to the cross, closer to fulfilling the purpose for which he came. Jesus was born to die. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God. He came to die for your sins and for mine. And so God, in his providence, will use the wickedness of these people, who will be fully accountable for their actions, to move Jesus closer to the cross. But Jesus, being the master of debate, answered their question with a question. He basically refuses to answer their question. He refused to outrightly reveal the source of his authority. Why did he do that? Because he knew their hearts, because of their unbelief, and because of their insincerity. They weren't asking a question because they really wanted to know the answer. They were asking a question to start a debate, such is often the case with people we try to witness to and evangelize. They may question us, and it may not really be to have an honest discussion about spiritual matters. But it might simply be to start a fight, to start a verbal fight, a debate of some sort, because they've already made up their minds in their heart what they think of your Jesus. Now they just want to see if you are more clever on your toes than they are. Jesus knew the hearts of these people. He knew that all they wanted to do was debate him. And so he asks them a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Verse 30 says, answer me. Now Jesus commanded them to answer him because obviously they were not answering him. They were standing in silence. They were unwilling to answer his question. They were caught in their own trap. Like Proverbs 29:6 says, evil people fall into their own traps. If given enough time and a long enough leash, they will hang themselves. And that's what they did. When King David was pursued by his enemies, he wrote Psalm 141, which ends with these words, let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. That's a great comfort to us. A very, very great comfort to us when we are in the midst of a spiritual battle that has a horizontal dimension to it. In other words, not just a spiritual battle that is going on between the devil and his dominions and us. But there's a horizontal dimension, including people who hate us because of Christ, because of who we identify with. The wicked will fall into their own traps while we pass by safely. So Jesus refused to answer their question because he knew the men who asked it were wicked. Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, but they were unreceptive. They did not receive his teaching. Their hearts were already hardened, and they had no intention of willingly submitting to his authority by obeying his teachings. But those who did follow him did know who Jesus was. In fact, Jesus reveals the source of his authority to those who followed him. For example, in the famous Great Commission passage at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus emphasizes one great command, which is to make disciples, and then he encourages us by saying, you are going to do it not with your own authority, but authority I will give you, authority that the Father has delegated to me, and now I delegate to you. Command includes teaching others to observe all that he commanded. The Gospel of Matthew ends with these words. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus did answer the question, but he answered it only to those who he knew would receive the answer. Kind of like the reason Jesus taught in parables, the Gospels tell us. The reason Jesus taught in parables was to conceal truth from people's hearts, from people whose hearts were already hardened, and to reveal truth to those who were receptive. All authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus gives to us his authority to teach others to observe his teachings. Because his teachings come with authority. And the reason they come with authority is because Jesus is God. And the reason why the scriptures are authoritative is because the Spirit of Jesus inspired them. And the Spirit of Jesus never contradicts the teachings of Jesus or anything revealed by the Father. There's a oneness to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he declares here that all authority has been given to him from God the Father. He then exercises that authority by giving us a command and says, I'll give you the same authority to teach. So what's the point? The point is Jesus is placing an emphasis on doing his word. That's what the word observe refers to. It means to guard, to keep, to give heed to keep his commandments. So Jesus was not content to have followers who observed his teachings only superficially for religious purposes, but in their hearts refused to submit to his authority. Faithfulness to Christ means being faithful to obey his teachings. This is a theme that Jesus repeats in the Gospels. For example, Matthew 12:50, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Or John 8, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Or John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Over and over and over, Jesus says, faithfulness as a Christ follower is synonymous with faithfulness to the scriptures. You can't separate Jesus from his words. The apostles taught the very same thing. Their commands were equal in authority to Jesus' commands, inspired by the Spirit of God. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So, there are some people who like to say, well, only the red letters in the Gospels are inspired, the words of Jesus. If you have a red letter Bible, you know what I mean. I have a red letter Bible on my shelf, and you open it to the four Gospels, and everything Jesus says is in red. It can be helpful for a quick reading, but the problem is that over time, it has trained some people to believe that the red letters have more authority than the black letters, and because there's no red letters in the New Testament beyond the Gospels, then therefore those words are less authoritative for us than the red letters. Wrong. All inspired, all scriptures inspired by God, equally breathed out by God. So just remember that. If you use a red letter Bible, that's fine. But just remember that the black letters are just as inspired as the red letters. It's all authoritative. It is all the word of God. because there are progressive pastors today trying to deconstruct people's faith by saying that the red letters have more authority than the black letters. And so if we can find some ways in which Jesus didn't say something in red that the Bible says in black, then we can start a fight between Jesus and the apostles. And we can have a debate as to which one has authority. When Paul makes it very clear in 1 Thessalonians 4:2, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The teachings of Jesus and the apostles are consistent. Following the teachings of Scripture is the hallmark of genuine saving faith. It is proof that one knows this Jesus that we talk about. So the first way to not respond to Jesus is this: do not challenge his teachings, since he speaks with authority, the authority of God, because he is God. There's a second way not to respond, and that is this: do not cower in unbelief due to fearing other people more than God. That's exactly what these religious leaders did. They cowered in unbelief. They feared the people who already were receiving the teachings of Jesus more than they actually feared God who gave the teachings. So the religious leaders were caught in their own trap, and they knew it. They knew they were trapped, and that's why they pleaded ignorance. They knew that if they said John was from God, then Jesus could say, well, why aren't you obeying the things that John said? And if John was from God, then they would also have to believe that he was from God, and they weren't going to go there. And if they said, well, John was just Joe Schmo, you know, who just happened to show up and didn't have any authority from God, didn't come from God, then they knew they would be in really big trouble with everybody who loved John and respected him and his teachings. So, fearing the people, fearing the approval of the people, they chose to not answer Jesus. See, fearing people, loving their approval, fearing the disappointment, keeps some people from following the Lord faithfully. What will that person say about me? How will they treat me differently if I stand on the truth of the Word of God? Will I stop getting invited to Christmas dinner? All the things that go through our minds because we love the affirmation of people more than we fear God. It even prevents some people from coming to Jesus for salvation. Some people don't come to Jesus for salvation because they fear the reaction of people that they are close to. But Jesus says to his disciples, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. In other words, whoever clings to his own life more tightly than clinging to the Lord and faithfulness to his word will lose his life. Whoever loses his life for my sake, in other words, fears God more than fearing other people, will find their life. See, fearing other people typically flows from a heart that longs for affirmation and approval. Sometimes we make an idol out of that in our hearts. And it prevents us from being faithful to God. Fearing the reaction of other people, your friends, your family, your coworkers, people you long to impress, people you long to get the smile of approval from, can really hinder you, keep you from staying true to God's word. That's what happened to King Saul in the Old Testament when he was confronted by Samuel the prophet because he did not obey the clear instructions of God. Saul said, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice." How many Christians today, how many churches today are caving into cultural pressure because of fear of other people, rather than a higher, more powerful fear of God? Which is important for us to remember, that relationship between the fear of God and helping us to not fear people. Because the way that we strengthen ourselves to stand for the truth and not cave in always to the pressures around us and living by the approval of people is to cultivate a deeper walk with the Lord, to cultivate a deeper fear of the Lord. Scripture says that the fear of the Lord actually comes to us through the reading of Scripture. So the more time we spend in God's Word, the more we will grow in the fear of the Lord. And did you actually know in Psalm 119, the fear of the Lord is one of the titles given to Scripture? So as we read the Word of God, we grow in our fear of God. And as I've said many times before, as the fear of God grows in our hearts, all other fears become lesser fears, and they diminish in their power to hold us. Now, the fear of God means to revere God. It doesn't mean to cower, you know, thinking that as your child, you step out of line, he's going to get you. It's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a love for God, a reverence for God, a respect for Him that results in a desire to please Him more than we please people. Jesus exhorts us in Luke 12, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus is teaching us the same thing. As we grow in our fear of God, our fear of people lessens. Because the fear of man and the love of their approval becomes a trap. Becomes a snare, as Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." So when you and I fear other people more than we fear God, we are caught in a trap. And like an animal that has been ensnared, that trap will wound us, that trap will cripple us, and it will prevent us from the fullness of spiritual fruitfulness that we saw last week was God's will for us. We'll be less effective for God. So fearing the people, they said, "We don't know." Cowards. We don't know. So Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He made the answering of their question conditional upon their ability to answer his. And he did this because he knew their hearts. He already knew the unbelief that reigned in their hearts. So two ways the religious leaders responded wrongly to Jesus. These are what we need to avoid. We need to avoid mistreating the teachings of Jesus by disregarding them. Instead, to obey them, to follow them, to live within their functional authority. It's one thing to say we believe in Jesus. It's another thing to live functionally as if we actually do believe Jesus. And that's what he wants from us. He wants us to bow our mind to his teachings, to bow our hearts in worship to him as Lord. For there is a day coming, Philippians 2 says, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. We need to fear God more than we fear man. So to live in submission to his lordship, what must we do? We have to be in his word. People, we have got to be reading the Bible. How else do you think you are going to think straight in such a ridiculously confusing world? We've got to spend time in his word. We have to be internalizing it, letting the Spirit of God teach us so that we will grow and more grow in the functional submission to Christ as Lord. We've come to him as Lord for salvation, right? We've come to him as Savior for salvation. But now he wants to work in our hearts progressively so that we will live under that functional authority of his lordship. There's only one way to do that, and that is to be in God's word, reading it, meditating on it, listening to it, having it taught to us, and then responding in letting it have the functional authority over our lives that God wants it to have. So, Father, help us, we pray. We need you to help us each and every day. We are like the original disciples. We have doubts and fears in our hearts that we need you to overcome. Lord, we pray that you will cause our hearts to be filled with a love for your word, because the word is what reveals Jesus to us. And so how silly it is for us to think that we can say out of one side of our mouth that we love Jesus and say on the other side of our mouth that we don't necessarily think his word is all that important. Oh, Father, bring these two into agreement in our hearts and our resolve to be in your word, so that you will change us and grow us, all for the sake of the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.